Well, as we remember that 2 Thessalonians followed shortly after the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter to correct some error of teaching. Somebody had been writing a letter or speaking a word in Paul's name with Paul's authority that wasn't from Paul and actually didn't teach what Paul did. We know that by chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord has come." Paul says here, he declares clearly, he says, don't be troubled either in your spirit, either by spirit, which we talked about could be the word of prophecy, or by word or by letter, as if from us, as if from myself. And remember who wrote this letter? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's the us. As if from us. And those are the guys that planted the church there in Thessalonica. If we read in Acts chapter 17, we see that these are the men that came in and planted that work there. And so the founding pastors, if you would, of the church of Thessalonica, he says, we haven't written to you. As the day of Christ, the day of the Lord had already come. There were some saying, listen, you're in the tribulation period. The day of the Lord has begun. Now we looked at this last week and we saw what was going on. Remember, the church of Thessalonica was incredibly under severe persecution. They're being radically persecuted. And some were saying, look, the tribulation has begun. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. That's why you're going through these things as if you missed the rapture altogether. Paul comforts their hearts. Paul says, nope, that's not true. In fact, he gives some things that must happen before the tribulation comes to a head. And he lays that out there from verses chapter 2 here, 1 through 12, as we looked at last week. And remember in verse 5, he said, remember these things. I taught you these things when I was still with you. How easily we forget truth when we hear error. And it's so true. And so Paul here is encouraging them. He continues there in verse 13. After talking about God will judge those who do not believe the truth, God will deal with them. In fact, heavy words he had. He says there, in verse 10, and with all unrighteousness, deception, deceiving among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, these that perish, unbelievers, that they might be saved. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't heed the gospel, and therefore they won't be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Heavy words. But then Paul turns from the unbelievers to the believers. And what a contrast it is. I love it. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Paul here says we're bound. Again, the word bound we found in chapter 1, verse 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that. The word bound is a word that speaks under obligation. We're obligated, you could translate it. It's the word used in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, where Paul there says, owe no man anything except love. It's the word for translated there, owe. It speaks of an obligation, a debt. You owe somebody something. Paul here says, we owe it to God. I love it. It's the second time he says it in this short little epistle. I mean, there's only 47 verses in this entire letter. He says it twice. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God, or we are bound to give thanks to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and your love for every one of you abounds towards each other. We're bound, we're obligated just to worship God for you. You know, think about that. Is that what other Christians say about you, about us? When they think about us, when they think about you, I am bound to thank God for this brother, for this sister, for this church. I'm obligated because God is being glorified. Because their life is a life that is bringing honor and glory to the Lord. Oh, I pray that is true of us. And I ask us to think about that. Heavy word. The church of Thessalonica was an incredible little church. You wouldn't think so. Paul was there no longer than, say, a month or maybe a little bit longer than that, but a very short time. They didn't have the New Testament like we have. They didn't have systematic Bible studies. They didn't have these things. They were a church that was under severe, severe threat of death and persecution continually. When we look at Acts 17, when Paul planted the church, he fled. That's why he wasn't there that long. He fled for his life because of the persecution. A church that was going through it. A church that was radically struggling. A church that was having a real difficult and a real hard time. And it's amazing to me. It's amazing what goes on here in this little church where Paul has to step back and say, "Oh Lord, be magnified because you are. Lord, the glory must go to you. I'm bound to thank you for them." In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we read about this church. And Paul says there, in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia." Their church was located in, as we would know, the county of Macedonia. It's a region. It's like a county. And in that, there are cities, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and other cities. But those are the ones that we're most familiar with. But not only in your own county, but in the next county, which would make up the entire state, if you would, or the country. They're of Greece. Okay, you've become examples to all who believe, the believers. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, and how you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come." Listen to what Paul is saying about this church. Hear the testimony that is being uttered from another's lips about them. They're not saying, "Look at us, we're great examples." They're not saying that. Paul's saying, "You know what? We have no need to even preach anymore in these parts because this little church of Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia, has preached the word not only in Achaia or Achaia, but throughout all the regions, in every place, so that we need to say anything." Paul's speaking from a missionary's point of view. That's what Paul was. Well, brothers and sisters, how much we have to learn from the church of Thessalonica. A church that no matter what was going on, no matter what understanding they even had towards some of the theology that they might have been confused on, they were walking with God and doing the work of God. What an example to us, not just to all those in Macedonia and Achaia, but truly in every place, even on to today. And they were an incredible example. Therefore, Paul says, "We are bound," again, I'm back in our text, "we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Always. Not sometimes. But the consistency causes us to say always. There's sometimes I can give thanks for certain people. Wow, the Lord's doing a work. And then there's other times that you can't. The lack of consistency in our culture today is amazing. It's in my life. It's in yours. It's in our hearts. It's part of us. And how God wants to work in us consistency, faithfulness. Just to keep on keeping on. Not just doing good when it's good, but doing good when there's persecution. When there's trial, when there's tribulation, when there's trouble. You see, that's what they were doing. You see that? Things weren't going good for them. Things were real difficult. They're having a real hard time. It was a real difficult time for them. And they were struggling. And Paul would say, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brother. And then he says, beloved by the Lord. I love that phrase. Paul reminds them because they're going through it. They're being persecuted. We've talked about it's possible that some have been martyred in their church. That's why some have died. Back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And verse 13, Paul answers a question seemingly that they had questioned Paul about what happens to those that have died. And Paul says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you should sorrow as others who have no hope. Obviously, there were some in their congregation that have died since Paul was there. They were going through it. And Paul reminds them, you're beloved by the Lord. You know how it is when you're going through a trial? Think about it, especially an issue of persecution. You feel like, and the enemy, oh, he's so good at this. Make sure you feel this way. You feel like, maybe God's upset with me. Maybe I've done something. Maybe this is the Lord. Maybe it's chastisement. And some Christians today have this idea and this picture of God just beating them up. Just working them over. Like he's frustrated and angry and upset. You miserable, carnal, American Christians. Had it with you. And there's an affliction in your life and you say, God's dealing with me. And possibly God is. But I would say this. If it is the Lord, if it is chastisement, then repent. And it will stop today. Why are we so crazy to continue in sin and knowing God's dealing with me? Understand this. You can always know the difference between chastisement and just a simple trial. Chastisement comes with conviction. In fact, chastisement is conviction many times. It will always start there. Chastisement is just correction. That's what conviction is. Correcting you. You're wrong. Showing you your error. Something the Lord, the Holy Spirit is putting it in your heart. This is wrong. You're convicted. You have a choice right then when you're convicted to repent, to turn. But sometimes we don't choose to do that. We're a little stubborn. So we fight. We become rebellious and we begin to just harden our hearts. And therefore, then God needs to get a little more severe. And it gets heavier and heavier. And sometimes it turns into a trial or something that is actually happening to us. And I've seen people just saying, I'm miserable. Look at my life. The Lord's dealing with me. And I say to them, well, then turn. Turn. Because if you do, when you do, understand this, the hand of the Lord comes off. The hand of the Lord comes off of you. God is not punishing His children. He's correcting them, and we need to understand that. And if it's heavy, if there's something going on, you need to understand that it's not God punishing you. It's God correcting you. And if you'll heed the correction will no longer be needed. And so many Christians go around living miserable and beaten down for no reason. But they want to be, I guess. Men, when I find myself in that place, I turn quickly. Because I know this, it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. I've done this too many times. And I know this, the Lord, He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and His love is great. And He just wants to embrace me. Because what? Because He loves me. I know that. He loves me. And so when you do find sin, if you're in a trial, and you repent, the trial usually will stop if it's chastisement. But if it's just a trial, it won't stop. It's a trial. You're in it. James says to endure. It says, consider it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience means to bear up under. Just deal. Deal with it. Get through it. Don't get out of it. We pray, Lord, get me out of it. We ought to pray, Lord, get me through it. And Lord, in the midst of it, you be magnified, you be glorified, my heart surrendered to you. Teach me what I need to know here. Sanctify me and make me more like you. You see, if you pray, search me and try me, O God, and show me my wicked way. And the Lord doesn't show you anything. You're not convicted of anything. And you're asking the Lord, you can know this, that you're not in sin, because the Lord will show you. God isn't hiding his will from us. God's not going to say, you're in sin, and you say, Lord, if I'm in sin, show me. And God says, no, I'm not going to. I'm just going to make you miserable for a little while. We're talking about a father. We're talking about our father. Not a taskmaster, not a boss that's angry. Not a sinner. A holy God that knows love like we don't even know. And has love for us like we don't even understand. And we're to then understand this. I'm in a trial. If there's no conviction there, I'm in a trial. And you know what? In the midst of this trial, here's the word for you, as these believers are. Beloved by the Lord. Know this. You're beloved by the Lord. You're loved by God, even though it doesn't feel like it. And there's the key word, feel like it. You know, most of my life has been, as a Christian, not feeling like the Lord loves me. But the way I've made it through is knowing that the Lord loves me. Do you know it? See, it's not an emotion. It's not a circumstance that reveals it. It's an absolute fact, and if you don't understand this and know this, you will not make it as a victorious, and let hear what I'm saying, a victorious Christian. You might make it as a Christian, because God is gracious, and you'll really find that out later. And He has you in the palm of His hand. But you won't make it as a victorious Christian if you don't understand the love of God. If you can't say in the midst of your trial, God, I know you love me. Not just words, but your heart actually believing that, putting your trust there. Lord, I know that you love me more than I could ever love you. You say, but Trent, I don't know that he does. Why is it then that you don't know that he does? It's because you haven't looked at the very declaration of God's love and believed it. You've based the love of God on circumstances, on feelings, on the way certain people might treat you or the things they say to you, or the things you do. God loves me if I'm reading, if I'm praying, if I'm witnessing, if I'm walking in holiness. You see, that's based on your performance. And nowhere in the Bible does it say God loves you because you pray. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God loves you because you walk in holiness. God is pleased when you do those things. God is blessed. But His love cannot be changed. You see, what we need to understand is He loved us before we ever thought about loving Him. John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4 there, he says, He first loved us, and that is why we love Him. It's because God first loved us. He reached out to us. What does the Bible say is the declaration of the love of God? The cross. That's a fact. Listen, where were you when Jesus died on the cross? Nowhere. You didn't exist. Well, at least from our point of view. That means you didn't have the opportunity to say, Jesus, I love you. And He'd say, wow, and now I love you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The declaration, demonstration of the love of God is a fact. It's an act, and it's not your act. It's God's. And it started even before the cross. And I could go back farther even to the beginning of time, but for argument's sake here, it started when Jesus became a man. Do you realize that he became a man? According to Hebrews 10, he became a man to get a body to die on a cross, to rise again, to cleanse you, to be your high priest. It was his body. When he said, I'll give up eternity, I'll lay aside glory, and I'll become a human being. When I look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ, I am blown away at God's love. He did it for one reason, so that he could save me and you. You see, we are truly his beloved. Not because he said so, but because he showed us so. Because he did something to declare it, to make it happen, and to keep it going on. He died. When Paul would talk about the love of God, he would talk about the cross. Again, I already quoted to you there, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates, not demonstrated, demonstrates, and is continuing to demonstrate his love to us through the death of the cross. For we were yet sinners. He died for us. It was in his death. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith, he says, in the Son of God who loved me. Now watch this. He says, who loved me and died for me. The declaration of that love was the death. In Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Following love is given himself. Ephesians 5:1. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to hold on to. You say, well, that's elementary, Trent. That's basic, obviously. Well, if it's so obvious, what's wrong? Why is it that today we, as Christians, walk around condemned? Why is it? Paul said clearly, there is therefore now, based on the cross, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't exist. He goes on to say there in Romans chapter 8, there in verse, verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? He says, if God is for us, who could be against us? If he did not spare, note this, if God's for us, how's God for us, Paul? He says, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things freely? He didn't spare. He didn't withhold. That word is used in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There in Genesis chapter, 22, with Isaac was there and Abraham didn't spare his own son, but was willing to give him up. God didn't spare him. He goes on to say, who is he who condemns? Now watch this. For it is Christ who died. And furthermore, he has risen again. And he's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Paul says, who? Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. There is no condemnation. Furthermore, he's risen. Furthermore than that, he's sitting at the right hand. And he's our mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are the beloved of God. Paul writes there in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, that we are accepted in the beloved. Christ is the beloved and we're accepted in him and in him we're beloved. Listen to me. Listen to the word of God. Listen to what this verse goes on to say. It says this. It says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, I want you to remember some of those verses we just went over, quoted, looked at. Romans 8. We started at verse 31. Well, we started at verse 1, but verse 31. And Ephesians chapter 1. Why do I point that out? Because there in Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he's justified, he's glorified." And then, and that's verse 30, and then 31 goes on. And we've already looked at that. There, when he gets to saying, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What things is he talking about? He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, let's go to the Ephesians passage in chapter 1. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to say, "Whom he predestined from the foundations of the earth, and he chose us for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ." And then it says, "And we're accepted in the beloved." The idea of being accepted, the idea of God loving us, we've seen is around the cross. But you see, it even goes farther back than the cross. The cross is what declared it, but God decided it before time began. He chose you. Now, some people get tripped up when they talk about, when we think through, when we read the passages on the election of God. God electing the saints, or choosing them, or other words used, predestination. But Paul never wrote one of those passages. And I want you to note, all of these passages I'm quoting are from the Apostle Paul's writings. He never wrote one of those passages to stumble, to trip up, to discourage, to cause the church to divide, to debate, to argue. It wasn't in his mind. What was in his mind? Strength. Strength, strengthening saints, not weakening, unifying. It was to encourage, to reveal the love of God. Not the unfairness of God, but the greatness of God. Now understand this, because this is important. Christians, no matter where you stand with the issue of predestination, I want you to walk away tonight with this. Number one, do we believe in predestination? Absolutely. How do you believe the Bible? Then you believe in predestination. What's your views on that? What's your interpretation about that? That could differ. But this is one thing that I know is clear. Paul wrote it. Paul penned it. To encourage the church and to let them know, listen, God's love isn't dependent on you. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 simply says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined." We've talked about this so many times, but we have to talk about it again. Because we haven't got it yet, I can guarantee it. To whom he foreknew. The word foreknow means to know before, literally. Know before. He knew you before he what? Predestined you. The word predestined is predetermined. Simply, literally. You can't argue it. It's to know before and to predetermine. So whom he knew before, he predetermined. What does this mean? What did he predetermine you for? To be conformed in the image of his Son. Ultimately, to stand in heaven as Christ-like. And as the passage goes on, the end of it is glorified. To be saved. The whole aspect of salvation is there. Now, what is God saying? I knew everything about you. And in knowing that, I decided that you're mine and I chose you. And I'm going to make you like my Son, Jesus. And I'll tell you this, anybody that's predestined, anybody that's saved here tonight is predestined. And anybody that's saved here tonight will not say, oh, I don't like that. What does that bring to the Christian? Really, God? You really, really know me? Yes, I know you. I know what you've done and I know what you're going to do. You see, he knows you. He knows me like we don't know ourselves. He knows thoughts that I haven't yet thought. And he knows them all together. And if you want to understand something about the foreknowledge of God, read Psalm 139. Good psalm. And David concludes it with this in that section. Such knowledge is too high, I can't attain it. It blows me out. It fries my mind. I try to think about it. I'm not God. I just can't figure it out. I have to just say, well, that's the deal. You're God, I'm not. Great. That's why I worship you. You're bigger and smarter and greater than I am. But here's the deal. God knows me. That doesn't mean God looked and said, wow, you're so great. You're going to be a good one for me. I can use you. I mean, look at your faithfulness and your stability and your boldness. And wow! Gabriel, put him in the book! That wasn't it. God looked at you and he saw you a sinner. He saw your failures. And then he saw him saving you and filling you with this Spirit. And then he saw you fail again. And again. And again. And again. And he saw your motives and he saw your thoughts and he heard the words before you spoke them. And he saw it all together. And he said, Gabriel, put him in the book. He's mine. She's mine. Wow. That's love. He didn't get into it not knowing what he was getting into. He got into it knowing exactly what he was getting into. And when he got into it, he wasn't planning on backing out. And Paul says, listen, Thessalonians, understand this. Though some are going to perish, though some haven't believed the truth, understand this. You're not going to perish. For from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. That's encouragement. That's not discouragement. That's not division. That's not debate. That's strength. And I'll tell you what, on this doctrine, I find incredible encouragement in the Lord. People say, you should encourage yourself in the Lord. I say, amen. Here's one I can really encourage myself in the Lord. The Lord. This is the Lord. This is who the Lord is. And this is how he views me. He's not mad at me. He understands me. He knows me. And he said, I love you. I don't understand it. I don't know why. But I sure am glad. And I can't fully understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, though I see both of them in the Scripture. But I surely can understand this. I'm so glad he's sovereign. Amen. I'm so glad. It doesn't totally, wholly depend on me. Oh, I'm so thankful. If it did, I'd be in big trouble. Big. I'd go to hell. I understand I don't have the capabilities to reach out to God. He's got to reach out to me. And that, I know he has because I'm here. I want to worship. I want to pray because God's done a work of sanctification in me. His Spirit is at work in me. Why is His Spirit at work in me? Because He's chosen me. How do I know I'm saved? Because God's at work in you. That's how you know. You desire the things of God, you're saved. You desire the things of God, it's because God's at work in you. Brothers and sisters, listen, the Ephesians passage, same thing. Same idea. God loves you. How do we know? Because He chose you. You're His. Paul says here to these believers in the midst of their trials, he says to them, again in chapter 1, it was they're thinking they're in the tribulation. And God says, listen, you're not. But know this, God's going to judge your enemies, your persecutors. And then here in chapter 2, he shows that God's going to deal with them in that tribulation period. At the end there, at the second coming. they're going to be judged greatly. But oh, you Thessalonians, I give thanks. I'm bound, I'm obligated to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning of time chose you for salvation through sanctification by His Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification by His Spirit. There's another one. Part of salvation. We've talked about it so many times. Won't get into it tonight too much. I hope. Sanctification by His Spirit. How is it that I'm going to become like Jesus, that I've been predestined to, Romans 8:29? How is it that that's going to happen? Work of God's Spirit in me. It's because of Him. But at the same time, there's that element, as we see here, of belief in the truth. You must exercise faith. We say it's a complete work of God, and it is. It's a work of the cross. You becoming more like Jesus. But you know as well as I do, you're not going to become anything like Jesus unless you obey the Lord. Unless you exercise faith, belief. We understand that nobody's going to be saved unless they believe. If they don't believe, they won't be saved. Brothers and sisters, understand this. Grab this. Get a hold of this, that we need to exercise faith, not just the day we got saved, but every day. We need to trust the Lord. We need to believe the Lord. We need to cling to the Lord. We need to abide in Christ that we might bear much fruit. And the whole way along this road, we need to understand it is a work of God. It's completely Him. It's not because of me. But if I don't respond to it, nothing's going to happen. It's a fact. Paul says in Ephesians, in chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, "For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He says, "For we are His workmanship." Getting to the issue of sanctification. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He says we're created in Christ Jesus. We're created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. There it is again. This thing, predestination or doing something before. God's prepared what? My good works. Beforehand. That I would what? It says that we would walk in them. You see, God has done it all. And I'm so thankful, because if He hasn't, I couldn't do anything. But there is a responsibility laid upon the Christian to walk in the good works. I mean, listen to this. Paul tells Timothy, or Titus, in Titus chapter 3, I believe it's verse 8, he says, "Be careful, teach the believers to be careful to maintain good works." Now, what's that? If it's just God's work and I don't have to do anything, why should I be careful to maintain, manage, keep up good works? All over the New Testament, we can find exhortation after exhortation, a calling to good works, to do good works. Jesus said it clearly. He says, "Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you do not abide in me, you will not bear fruit." Listen, I want to bear much fruit. Jesus said, "You will bear much fruit." The works, fruit, work, same thing. The works have been prepared beforehand. But you must walk in them. You must obey the gospel to be saved. You must obey the Lord to be sanctified. They go together. You can't take one and leave out the other. You can't take belief and leave out God's election, predestination. You can't leave out God's sanctifying work sovereignly through His Spirit. But you can't hold to that and take out responsibility. You just can't separate the two. They're like a double-sided coin. They're both there. They're both different. But they're one. They're one. You try to walk in one, you'll find you won't go anywhere. You won't. You depend fully, wholly on God's sovereignty, on God's work, and say, if God wants me to do it, He'll do it. And you just lay back and do nothing. You'll find you'll do nothing. If you say, it's all about me. That's the deal. I'm going to do it. I'm going to work it up. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to preach more. I'm going to obey. I'm going to walk in holiness. It's just God saved me. He justified me. Now it's my time. Now it's my deal. And when He raptures me, then I'm done. But man, between the day of salvation and the day of the completing of that sanctification, this time it's all about me. I better get with it. You're going to find you won't go nowhere. You're going to just get burnt out. Why? Because you don't have it in you. You can only do it so long. That's where dependency comes. Lord, You've called me to do this. You've convicted my heart about this. So Lord, here I go. Strengthen me. I trust You. I believe in You. I depend on You. And You said do it, so I know You're going to enable me to do it. And I'm going to do it. That's walking in grace. Grace isn't saying, well, you know, saved by grace, not by works. Don't bother me with that works. You guys strive too much. No way. Paul said, strive together for the faith of the gospel to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, strive together, work together, go forward. They're both there. Paul is just thanking God for salvation, and so am I, because it works. It works. If you take them both and you apply them to your life, put your faith in them, and step out in obedience to the whole counsel of God, you're going to find it works, and you're going to grow. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1. He said, we are bound to give thanks, verse 3, to God always, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And your love for every one of you all abounds towards each other. That we boast, or we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in persecutions and tribulations which you endure. Yeah, we're bound to give thanks to God for your faith that grows exceedingly. That's sanctification. He's talking about that. They're stepping out. And then he says, well, our text here, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctifying work of His Spirit. It's right here. It's a double-sided coin. It's beautiful. And he says, through belief in the truth, verse 14, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this, saints. God has chosen people to be His sovereignly before time was, before they had a decision to make. It's God. It was all God. But they must be called to Him. We're now going to the practical level. What is being called? Well, Paul says here, listen to how he says they were called. Verse 14, to which He called you by what? What did He call them by? Our gospel. The calling is the calling on a man's heart. The Lord speaking, the Lord opening their eyes, the Lord saying, come to me. How did it happen? Through the preaching of the gospel. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. God doesn't call people to salvation. Speak to them. Preach the gospel to them through angels, through a still small voice. He preaches the gospel to them through the gospel. That's how they're called. Brothers and sisters, do you see the calling on the church? It's to preach the gospel. Yeah, those people in that nation and that people group, if they're saved or if they're elect, they'll be saved. Those of us that lean more to just God's sovereignty. Hey, you know, God's sovereign, we say. True, true, true. God is. Don't doubt that. Wouldn't debate that. I worship God for it. But there's a reality. See, there's a cop-out. I like to cop-out. I'd like to say, yeah, big deal. You know, God's sovereign. Yes, and God sovereignly has chosen to work in the confines of man preaching the gospel to man. Paul said, after saying God is so sovereign that before the children were born, or having done good or evil, that he chose one that according to election it might stand. Romans chapter 9. And then he says in Romans 10, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then he says, and how beautiful it is, the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is not speaking of everyday faith, it's speaking of saving faith. Faith. Faith comes how? When does faith come? When does belief in the truth happen in a person's heart? When the gospel goes forward and God calls them. See, it's not my job to say, well, maybe they're just not elect. Hey, who is to say who's elect and who isn't? We're to preach the gospel. And we're to preach the gospel to every living being. See, that's a responsibility. Whether we like it or not, whether I want to cop out or not, it's an absolute responsibility. And it's something that we need to wrestle through. Because we can say, well, that's just, you know, for somebody else. And that's the problem. That's what the church has said. I want to be like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14. Listen to what Luke records in Acts 14. As Paul preaches, he's on the mission field. He's declaring the gospel. Actually, it's Acts chapter 13. Verse 28, and it says this, and now when the Gentiles heard this, speaking of the message of the gospel, the recorded sermon is there. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. See, it's my job to declare the word of the Lord. And it's God's job to call them. But he's going to use me to call. In a sense, he's going to use me, he's going to use you to bring the gospel out. Oh, church, that we would see the whole counsel of God, of God's word, and we would go forth, not with, oh no, if I don't preach, God's going to be mad at me. Oh no, if I'm a good Christian, oh everybody's got to be a missionary. I didn't say that. We all need to be concerned about the world hearing the word of the Lord. They were called by our gospel, Paul says. Truly, Jesus turns to his disciples. Thereafter, he was moved with compassion. There in Matthew 9. And he says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, and you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Church, are we doing that? Because I'll tell you what. In this church, we've heard report after report, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and oh, they are. And I'm getting ready to go to Belize at the end of the month here, and I can guarantee you this, the laborers are few. I can guarantee, nobody needs to tell me. It's. I've never been to Belize before. I guarantee the laborers are few. I guarantee when I'm there, that word, that verse is going to be in my mind, and I'm going to be provoked. We need to plant a church here in the next city. And a church, oh God, and it's going to be burning in my heart. And when we go to Mexico on Tuesday, it's going to happen all over again. Because it's just truth. But Jesus didn't say, now get going in the flesh and make it happen. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest. Church, are we praying the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest? It's His harvest, it's not mine. It's His work, it's not mine. It's His church, it's not mine, it's not ours. It's His world. It was His cross. Are we His people? And are we useful for the Master prepared for every good work? Are we just available? Just available for God. Whatever He's called us to, we'll follow because we hear Him, because we're surrendered, because we're walking with Him. Because we're loving Him. Because we're filled with the Spirit. We're useful for the Master. Prepared for every good work. And he says, for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is making another reference to the rapture. When will it be that the church obtains the glory? When they're glorified. And they'll be predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son. And they will be. Oh, and it will be a glorious day. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Stand fast, hold on, therefore, to the word of God, is what he's saying. The traditions. Are these the traditions found in the Catholic Church? Traditions passed on by church fathers? No, there was no Catholic Church. There was no church fathers. What is Paul making reference to? Remember, they don't have the New Testament. They don't have what we have. Paul is making reference to the oral teachings, the truths that have been passed down. A tradition is something that has been carried on, maybe from Peter, maybe something Jesus taught. Doctrine. Hold to him, hold fast. Why would he say this? Because there were others saying things, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 2. By word or epistle. And notice he says here, hold on to the traditions which you were taught. Whether by word or our epistle. Notice it's our epistle. Not someone else's. Not one of these guys that are making up stuff and scaring you. But notice it's our teachings, our epistles. He says, now may, as he begins to pray, he says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and our God and Father who has loved us, there it is again, and given us eternal consolation and good hope by grace. Notice again, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, who has loved us and has given us not temporal comfort. The word consolation is encouragement, strength, comfort. It's eternal. I love that. It's everlasting. The comfort that I can bring to you tonight from the Word of God, from God's eternal Word, is everlasting. Your trials you're going through, they're not. Maybe your blessings that you're experiencing, they're not. Unless they're part of the kingdom that will go on into eternity. Eternal consolation. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for something that has depth. Man, our world is shallow. We live, as we say, in a plastic world. And oh, it is. And we don't realize it. It's shallow. There's depth in the kingdom of God. And God has depth for us in eternity. And he says here, for every, it's eternal consolation and good hope by grace. Good hope. Hope. That not yet seen, but you know for sure it's about to come. Not a hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or a hope it warms up soon. There's no assurance there. Biblical hope is an absolute coming good. Absolute. I absolutely know that there is good coming. And what is this hope based on? It's based on grace. See that. Grab a hold of that. It's based on grace. It's based on God's goodness, God's grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you see God's grace for what it is, it's good hope. It stirs your heart. It encourages you. And Paul prays that they would understand that. Grace, comfort your heart. That it might comfort your heart. And oh, it will. It will comfort your heart. The Word of God, hopefully tonight, has comforted your heart. See, election should comfort your heart. Not trouble your heart. The only time it's ever troubled my heart is when I've tried to figure out God's heart. And worse, figure out God's mind. And I love what Paul says when he comes to the end of that section of Romans that has the greatest teachings on election and sovereignty. In verse 33 of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, We prayed it tonight. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments? They're unsearchable. Absolutely unsearchable. You can't figure them out. And His ways past finding out. The two things that God will do on the day of judgment. God will judge man either worthy or not worthy. Condemned or saved. God's judgment. I can never figure it out. And God's ways. How God does it. We debate, is it man that responds and then God, or is it God that responds and then man, or is it just God that responds? And the theologians are going and the debates are at hand, and we're trying to figure out how God brings a man to salvation. Paul the Apostle, the most brilliant theologian that ever lived, said, oh, just worship Him. Just all the depth, the word oh is worship. Oh, just worship God. Because His ways are so deep. His judgments are so beyond us. And then he says, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who can say this is how God's going to do it? How? And what does God owe man? Does God owe man an answer? No. Because by Him, through Him, and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen. And then Paul says a very important word that is linked directly to those passages. Therefore is always therefore. There because something went before. Therefore, based on what I've just said, I beseech you by the mercy of God. He's already shown the mercy of God. First 11 chapters of Romans. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. I've learned to quit trying to figure it out and simply present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that I might be useful for the Master. Because it's only right. It's only right. You see, it's to bring comfort, strength. That's what Paul says. That He might comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And I love that. Oh, that we would be established. Established in every good word. Every good truth. And Paul, in the context, is probably speaking of the word. Words, traditions, teachings. Establish you in truth. And every good work. Because once you understand the word, in its balanced context, you'll see the work. When the word is at work in me, works flow from me. It's just a fact. Now, I can know the word, but the word might not be at work in me. You see, when the word is at work in me, works will flow from me. James said, made it real clear. He says there in James 1, verse 21, he says, to lay aside overflow of wickedness, and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save, sanctify the soul. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only. For a man who is not a doer of the word, but only a hearer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in the mirror, and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who is a doer of the word, now watch this, he's continually saying that phrase, doer of the word, doer of the word. He was a doer of the word there in verse 25. He was a doer of the word. And he looks intently into it. He calls it the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Will not be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the work. And he changes the word from word all the way through to at the end there in verse 25 to work. You see, when the word is taken heed to, when I'm a doer of the word, it becomes work, good works. The evidence of God alive and living through me. And then when it's all said and done, it's God. It's to Him be the glory. For He's the one that does the work. Because I'm simply abiding in Jesus and I'm bearing much fruit, and that fruit remains. As Joe shared with us, and that fruit shall remain. John 15, 16. Jesus says, I've ordained you, appointed you to go and to bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Jesus didn't say, if you feel like it. You could do this if you want to. He says, I have appointed you. There's that word appoint, predestined, determine. I've appointed you to go and to be a light in the midst of darkness. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, verse 16 of Matthew 5, he said, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not that they would see your good works and glorify you. You see, when people see the church, when the church is really filled with the Spirit and flowing with the works of God, they look in and go, that's impossible. I remember that girl. She's changed. Something's happened. Hey, Trent Douglas? Pastor? And they shake their head. And they go, you're joking, right? No, come on by the fellowship and check it out. And they say, God is real. Had a guy come up to me yesterday in a restaurant and say, Trent, are you Trent Douglas? Oh, yeah. Old friend of mine from when I was like 13 years old. He goes, and I heard your brother's what? A missionary? In Africa? Robbie Douglas? The guy that had the Harley and the Mohawk? Oh, yeah. I think I'm going to come by Sunday. There must be a God. People, they can't go, wow, Rob, you've done so good with your life. They have to say, there's a God, and I need to get right with him. Church, don't you see? That's why God says, I've chosen the foolish things of the world that no flesh will glory in my presence. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight we simply ask that you would be magnified, high and lifted up in this place, exalted. That you would do, Lord, your work in us through your word. Help us to be a people that stand on your word, cling to your precepts, hide your word in our hearts. Bless tonight, Lord, the communion. Bless, Lord, tonight the worship. Lord, we pray it would be pleasing and honorable to you. God, cleanse us of the flesh. Purify our hearts. Lord, we ask that you'd move amongst us with the work of conviction, and that we'd leave this place tonight washed, clean, and that we could go forth filled with you. Lord, with the dynamic of your Spirit upon us, your work of salvation working in us and through us. God, would you save people around us? Would you use us? Would you help us to be lights? We confess we fail. God, we know that you knew when you chose us to be a light that we would go out many times. And God, so we know tonight you want to light us afresh. You want to rekindle the fire in our hearts. We come to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we enter in boldly, and we ask, God, that you would be glorified, exalted and magnified, and you'd have your way. We give you, Lord, our hearts. We give you our life. We pray for revival. We pray you'd stir us. We pray you'd make us a people that would stand in the gap for your glory and for your honor.